Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. We come now to the last chapter of the book of James, and James has alluded previously to rich men, and we saw in one of the earlier chapters that he had indicated that the rich were those who had attacked the people of God, that they had do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Which was in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We accused them of despising the poor and so on. And so James was aware that many of the people that he was writing to were actually associated with these rich men. They may not have been the rich men themselves, but they were associated with them. Some Christians were rich men, and some of those are recorded for us in the New Testament. But here I think he's writing in chapter 5, not to rich Christians, but to rich men in general. Because it has been noted that he does not, in this section, use the phrase that he has used so often up until now, and will use again in verse 7, my brethren. He does not refer to the people in verses 1 to 6 as being my brethren. He is referring to them as a class of people, the rich. A class that is arrogant, the class that is independent, the class that does without God. And he is now pointing out to the believers the sorts of people that these are. In a way, he is addressing the rich men. But I think he is addressing them for the benefit of the believers. And so now he says to them, come now, you rich men. Or putting it more bluntly like this, he might say, now listen, rich men. Because he's got a message for them here, excuse me, in these verses. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. He has got here in mind the doom of these rich men, and the destruction of all that they have and possess and rely on. And as he thinks of that, he is giving them a warning that in the future day, these things that are listed will happen to them. Some see here that James is almost becoming a prophet himself, like the prophets of the Old Testament. And in fact, although he is talking about the future, he does so in some instances in the perfect tense, indicating that it's as good as if it had already happened. And so he takes up this pronouncement against the rich men of that day. Weep and howl. I think the idea is that they do this in connection with their impending doom and impending grief. And the word howl indicates, I believe, a sort of violent grief, a despair that occurs a couple of times in the Old Testament. And we can see that that's what these rich men are doing in view of their misery of losing everything that they had relied on. And so he goes on to describe to these rich men, verse 2, he said, your gold and silver is cankered, or I think the idea is rotten, or worthless. And he goes on also to say that more than that, not only is the gold and silver cankered, the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now, these are very strange words, in a way. And he speaks about, for example, the rust of the rust of the gold and silver, or the rottenness of the gold and silver that is there before them, and the spoiling of their goods and everything that they have. And for example, in these things, he's talking about something being corrupted, something being moth-eaten, something being cankered. And somebody has said that this sort of includes everything that a rich person might have and by which wealth was measured. For example, the precious metals of gold and silver. For example, the costly garments that they had. Costly garments were apparently another means of indicating wealth. And also perhaps the grain or food that they had stored up for the future. And so James is indicating that all these things together were not only a witness against them, but as well as all these things being rendered valueless, he says, your flesh shall eat your flesh as it were fire, and you have heaped treasure together for the last day. And so here these rich men are clearly in a bit of a state because they're going to lose everything that they have, and it looks also as if to some extent that their own flesh and bodies would be attacked as well, and no doubt we'll be able to discuss that when we come to it. He then goes on to lodge a more particular complaint against them, and he says in verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped your harvest, or reaped your fields, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So what is he saying here? Well, I think what he's saying here is that these rich men, they were the possessors of fields, and not only were they the possessors of fields, but they employed other people to reap them for them, and then they withheld their wages. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. I think it was not just that the payment was delayed or the payment was not in full, but it seemed as if the payment had not happened at all. And he said, you have been fraudulent in keeping back the hire of the wages. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord. And so here you have a certain form of injustice where the employees, while they no doubt asked their master for their wages, the master didn't hear. And he didn't want to hear. And he apparently, in spite of his own wealth, had little intention of treating them fairly. And so they cried to the Lord. And the Lord did hear. And the cries, if you like, are, I think the idea is that they're sort of stacked up in front of him. And there will come a day, as James is indicating, when he will make sure that the owners are recompensed for their evil approach to their employees. And it's crying out to him in that way. He said, you have lived in pleasure and on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. So he goes on to say that these rich men, while their employees were living in misery and had no money, he says, you have lived in pleasure and you have been wanton. maybe not wanton in the sexual sense, but certainly wanton in the sense of pursuing for their own selves and for their own satisfaction the pleasures of the world in which they live. And you have nourished your hearts. I think the idea there is that you have fattened yourselves up, as in the day of slaughter. Now, I think commentators seem to go in two different ways in that. Some say, well, yeah, that's looking forward to the future as well. And as far as these men are concerned, the reading of the context would indicate that there is going to be a day of slaughter and punishment for them. On the other hand, what he might be saying is that in or on a day of slaughter, farm animals would have been killed. And when they were killed, there was, of course, like the bringing in of the harvest, a great rejoicing. Much of the meat had to be salted and stored and put away, but some of it, and quite a bit of it, was eaten on the same day. And the day of slaughter was seen also to be a day of rejoicing. Now, that might well be something to do with this passage, because he's trying to draw the contrast between the misery of the workers and the enjoyment of the employers, because a couple of things had happened. When the fields were reaped, there was a sudden increase in the wealth and standing of the owner, because suddenly he had a lot more grain in his barn than he had before, and that was something he could rejoice over. And just as in the day of slaughter on other occasions, when the animals were killed, and the owner was able to store a whole lot of things away, and he was able to enjoy the day of slaughter by eating, if you like, at a gigantic barbecue or something like that, a day of rejoicing. I think he might be drawing the contrast between that day of rejoicing for the evil owners as distinct against the day of misery for the poor who have not been paid for the legitimate work that they did. On the other hand, of course, it could be seen as a picture of the rich fattening up themselves for the day of their own slaughter. He goes on in verse 6 and says, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." It seems as if the rich men were, if you like, prosecutor, judge, and jury, as far as these men were concerned, and not only that, but also executioner. And they saw to it that if there was the slightest opportunity, that they would persecute the poor, and they would have them brought before magistrates, as we read in the other chapters, and indeed in that particular way, they also had them killed. Now, some have said, well, James may not mean that they were literally killed, but I suspect that some of them may well have been. Some say you kill a man by taking away his living, and that might be true too. But whatever James means, clearly these rich men were an evil bunch, intent on pursuing their own prosperity at the expense of everybody and anybody, and particularly at the expense of the poor, and maybe particularly if the poor were also Christians. So he draws a picture, then, of the characteristics of the rich men in that day, and I suppose, in a way, these characteristics still remain true today. And very often those at the top of the tree are those who have climbed up there, trampling on everybody else to get there, and will do anything and everything to ensure that their own pockets are full, that their own enjoyment is not hindered in any way, even if that means making a lot of other people miserable. And I think there's plenty of evidence that that still happens today in business. So what is to be the reaction of the believers to this? I mean, should they get up in arms about it? Should they be political about it? Should they try to change this economic situation that they're in? And this way they're being exploited? What should they do? Well, he says, be patient, therefore. Be patient. Or the word is persevere. And so he's not just asking them, as it were, to sit back and do nothing, but he's saying, look, you've got to look at what's going on outside, and if you are the victim of this sort of thing, you have got to persevere. You've got to accept it. You've got to take it in a way as from the hand of the Lord, perhaps in his permissive will, that you're being attacked in this way, and you've got to be patient. Don't become impatient. Don't become like them. Keep yourself separate and distinct from them so that you will be able to rely upon the Lord and look to the Lord for this. Be patient, therefore, he says. Unto the coming of the Lord. Now, he is exhorting them, in a sense, to be, I suppose when one is treated like that, there is always the idea of being short-tempered and becoming angry. And when he says, be patient, therefore, I think he's suggesting to them that they should be long-tempered in that way, unto the coming of the Lord. And here he raises for us this hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. I think I may have said in the introduction that these people, they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. They really didn't have much else to wait for or to look forward to. There was nothing for them. And sometimes when we think today about the coming of the Lord, we have to say to people, well, look, you know, he might come tonight. And if he does come tonight, you know, where will you be? Because you're maybe not quite ready. And so the coming of the Lord these days is sometimes used as a threat against the people of God to make them sort of sit up and take notice. He might come tonight. I think the people like James and Paul, in their preaching, they had a different emphasis. They said, look, he might not come tonight. You know, you might have to face some more days. So you need to be patient. And you need to put up with these things because he might not come tonight. But that was the difference, I think, between then and now. Then there was a tremendous expectation that the Lord would suddenly appear and all would be well. And the apostles and preachers of that day had to say to the people, well, look, that might not be the case because he might not come yet for a little while. So the coming of the Lord here seems to me to be the coming of the Lord to put things right. And I suppose we will talk when we discuss it about whether this is a reference to the rapture, whether that was fully understood by James at the time he wrote or not, I don't know. But of course, as we read it today, certainly for us, we can take it as a reference to the rapture and to the coming of the Lord in that way. He also describes something about the patience of waiting. He says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Well, I think here is the reference to the example of the farmer in the land of Palestine, who, in order, first of all, to sow the seed, waits for the early rain to come to soften up the ground. And the early rain seemed to come in October-November time, and as soon as that was there, he was able to sort of plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground, and then he had to sit back and wait again. And as he sat back and waited, what he was waiting for were the latter rains, which of course would encourage the growth of the crop, which eventually he would be able to reap. And so in a sense, he's saying to the believers, now if you look at this farmer, there are certain things that he does. He sows. That's a very positive action. He does that. But there's also an element of uncertainty because he has to wait for the rains. They may come early, they may come late. But he can do nothing about that. He simply has to wait until they have come. And I suppose what he is indicating to the believers at that stage is, well, look, as regards when waiting the coming of the Lord, that's something similar. There is an element of uncertainty about it, And there's nothing that can be done about that. And you just have to be patient until the Lord comes back again. He goes on to say, grudge not once, he also says, be also patient, establish your hearts. So not only were they to be patient, but they were to build up their hearts. They were to firm up their hearts, somebody has said. They were to take courage. They were to be strong in the Lord. Because, he said, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's a lovely statement again. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What did it mean to those people at that time? They thought it meant that he would be coming very soon. And in fact, sort of 1900 years later, and he still hasn't come. So how could James say to them, by means of encouragement, that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, when in fact it didn't draw nigh in that sense? Well, I suppose that some people say that James and Paul expected the Lord to come during their lifetime because of the way they wrote. Well, I don't know whether they did or not. I suppose they did. But the Lord didn't come. So what's the point of this in saying to people 2,000 years at least before the Lord returns that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? I mean, why raise their hopes when it seems as if, you know, it's not going to happen? And I suppose the thing is still true. I mean, the Lord might come during our lifetime. He might not come for another 100 or even 1,000 years. Who knows? But the whole objective of the doctrine of the coming of the Lord is to encourage the saints to live in the light of his coming, so that although even if he doesn't come, nevertheless, this has been an incentive to me, an encouragement to me, something to help me to get my life right in his sight, so that if he does come, I will be ready and waiting for him in that respect. And so I don't think there's any intentional or unintentional misleading of the believers in that day. Nor do I think that we intentionally or unintentionally mislead believers in our day about the coming of the Lord. But the coming of the Lord is always something that encourages, that buoys up, that lifts hopes, and encourages the people of God to go on, because they live in that great expectant attitude that he may actually come at any time. And I suppose another argument that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh could simply be that there is nothing else in God's calendar to happen before he comes. And so whatever happens, his coming is drawing nigh. In fact, it is nigh, as he begins to tell us here in a verse or two later. And so therefore he's encouraging them, the brethren here, to be patient, establish their hearts for the coming of the Lord. This is emphasized as something and underlined as something for them to really look forward to. Verse 9, grudge not one against another. There's just the possibility, I suppose, that if they do take the attitude that they're not going to get angry with the rich men, that they might get irritated more easily with each other. And a grudge is something that is internal and unexpressed, and I maybe don't say anything. But there is that possibility, even in unexpressed things, that I could be carrying grudges against my brethren. You know, I don't have to say something to somebody to irritate them or to make them see clearly that I don't like them or whatever. And many assemblies that sort of thing has happened and does happen that something can be pointed out just by my behavior that I don't really go along with you very, very well at all. So he says, don't grudge. Don't get irritated with yourselves because you can do nothing about what's happening outside, lest you be condemned. And then he says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. What's the point in getting upset when the time of judgment is near? And the picture that he draws is this, of a number of people maybe stood outside, or stood in the courtroom, waiting for the judge to arrive. And I think he's saying to them, well, look, what's the point of discussing the case and complaining about each other? Because the judgment is so imminent. The judge is right outside. Any minute he'll be in here and the case will be underway and it will be resolved. So what's the point of getting upset about it now at the last minute? You just have to wait. And the judge is here, and he stands before the door. Then he says, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. So he's now looking back to Old Testament prophets, named prophets, perhaps unknown prophets. And he's saying, if you look at them, they spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, these were fairly important people. These weren't just your laborers in the field. These were acknowledged men of God. And yet they suffered too. And you take them as an example of their patience while they suffered affliction. And it's always good to have examples and role models. Some have said, well, it's a wonder why he didn't point out the Lord Jesus Christ as being patient and suffering. Well, James, some have said that maybe James did not want to include the Lord on the same level of other human examples because he saw him as being something very special and something very different, and so he may not have included him for that. On the other hand, it may be here that the example of the Lord wouldn't particularly fit the context anyway. And so we can look back, we can look to the Lord, of course, but we can also look back to men and women of old, men and women of a later day, after biblical times, and men and women even of today, that have patiently endured whatever the trials or the difficulties that God has put upon them. And I have to say that there are many examples that abound, even in currently in our day and generation among the people of God, of those who have suffered affliction and in spite of it all have persevered and gone on. So I don't need to look back to Moses and Elias and Job and so on. I just need to look around me, really, and I can see examples of this. Then he says in verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them blessed, those that have persevered. And he picks up one example, and he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Well, everybody had heard about Job and his perseverance in his problems and in his difficulties. You remember that Satan was particularly interested in Job, wanted to attack him, was allowed by the Lord to do so, and he attacks him in a very vicious way. He takes away from him his possessions, and he takes away from him his family, and Job is left in that position where he is almost at the case where his wife advises him that the best option would be to curse God and to die. We remember that Job said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And for a while Job suffered in silence. Then when his friends came along and kind of stirred him up a bit, then Job wondered really why all this was happening to him. And yet at the end of the day, you remember when we get to the end of the story of Job, what the Lord had done for him. Here, of course, he says, take my brethren, behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Now, again, some say that there might be two examples here. You've seen the patience of Job and you've seen the end of the Lord in how that the Lord was justified, if you like, at the end of his life. But that doesn't seem to fit the case again. And I think he is saying is you have seen the end of the Lord being the purpose that the Lord had in mind all along in connection with Job. And of course, the purpose that the Lord had all along in connection with Job was that Job had handled the wealth and the family that he had so well that God was able to trust him with double all that. Now, it might be that the Lord couldn't trust you and I with an extra 50%, never mind double. But the Lord trusted Job. And it's just very interesting to and encouraging just to read the last couple of verses of the book of Job in this connection. Perhaps we could just turn to that for a moment and see what the Lord says in Job chapter 42. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then we see what he calls their names. And then verse 15, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. So not only had Job all his possessions doubled, but he had his family doubled as well. And the little bit of icing on the cake that the Lord gave was that as far as these 3 girls were concerned, they were the prettiest girls in the world at that time. And that must have been a pleasant surprise for Job. And so the end of the Lord in connection with Job was that Job would be the more abundantly blessed. Now we come to, he says, you hear the patience of Job, and behold, the husbandman waiteth. Sorry, you've seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and merciful. I've been trying to read from this Newbery here, and it's so written on, and the printing's so bad that you can't read it, so I've taken to reading this now. he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. In other words, the Lord is sympathetic, and the Lord is of tender mercy. He not only withholds what is due, but in the case of Job, he was also giving something that was beyond expectation. So I think in this particular section, James is writing to them. He takes the opportunity of railing against the rich men. I think in a way that would be a great encouragement to the believers who were suffering at the hands of the rich, because they could see that the rich would have their day coming. And because God was going to deal with the situation in due course, that meant that they could leave it to God and not get involved in fighting against them. And they could therefore listen to the advice of James when he said, be patient, be long-tempered, leave this in the hands of the Lord. And the possibility of the Lord coming is raised for us in this particular section, and also the example of Job. And yet, he also inserts in the middle of all this that the believers should take care not to bear grudges against one another out of irritation and frustration. And we remember that the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord in all sufferings, is that his people might be the more abundantly blessed. So we leave that for now, and I think we assemble again in about 5 minutes' time, and we'll get round to discussing that. That's the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the exhortations of James to thy people of old. We thank thee for the example of Job and what happened to him, and we bless thee for this glorious hope that we have in looking forward to the coming of the Lord. So, our Father, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word to us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.